and Saturday.
So, yeah, so, all right. Yeah, so, anyway, so maybe a couple weeks. Movie night, we're done with God's Not Dead series. We did all five. And that's it. We're going to pause because there's just so much going on.
Yep.
So there's no time really to continue with that. We'll do it again in the fall.
That was so much fun. I enjoyed all those movies.
Yeah, it was good. I really enjoy them. And it's just basically a Christian apologetics, you know, like standing up and defending God. And there's some people that are really good at it. I think we in this church, for the most part, I mean, I don't know. I see myself as just a soul winner. That's kind of how I was raised, you know, just trying to win some to the Lord. Because, I don't know, when I read this, that's what I see.
That's what I see.
He came here to save us. And so there's all examples in the Old Testament of him saving us through different situations. Said he's going to come. He comes and the gospel's laid out, and it's just telling people how to get to heaven. And so I don't know. I was just thinking about it this morning. If he, you know, it's all about the gospel, you know. And but if you're trying to pay for your own sins, yeah, you're just not going to make it. And if he didn't send his own son, there'd be nobody going to heaven. Because none of us would be able to get there. So, anyway. All right. Let's begin. So, I was getting my tires changed, reading 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and came across that separation verse where it says, come out from among them and be ye separate. So, I wanted to talk a little bit about that. Schofield's got a bunch of notes in there, and I chased them all down, and it was kind of fun, so I thought this would be something fun to talk about. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a chapter on the supernatural aspect of a believer's ministry. You know, where you live, who you hang out with, and what influences you. And so Paul starts to tell the Corinthian believers to straighten up a bit. You know, these are people who just got saved, but they're still in their same old ways of the religious stuff, and they're just not quite getting it. So, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. In verse 11, we'll start in verse 11. It says, O ye Corinthians, our speech to you is candid, our heart is wide open. On our part, there is no constraint, but there is constraint in your affections. In fair exchange, I speak as unto my children. Open wide your hearts to us. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? This was, I believe, because they were still hanging around, you know, just probably still continuing to go to the bars or whatever, hanging around a whole bunch of non-believers who are just going to, you know, which is what happens to a lot of people you witness to, right? You get them saved and they go whoosh, right back into a false religion or don't, you know, pick up on going to church or continuing to get their knowledge in the Lord. So he just says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Yeah. Because what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? You know, and it's like, so like a lot of my friends, when I got saved, I started witnessing all of them and they all scram. They did, you know, disappeared, which it probably all will. And it was, you know what, it's for the best. You know, you witness to them and they don't want anything to do with it. And they call you a Jesus freak and then they're gone. And, you know, what good are they anyway? So, and he says in verse 15, he says, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? All right, so I pulled up information on Belial. It's a compound word. It's believed to have been taken from the Hebrew word belai, meaning not, and yal, meaning prophet, or not for profit, or not for benefit. And it's pronounced Belial. You know, it's used 26 times in the Old Testament, and I think just this once in the New. But it's a Hebrew origin, and it means worthless or wicked. And it's like a name or an epithet of Satan. It's a descriptor or adjective of Satan. It characterizes people by worthlessness or corruption. So anyway, or verse 16 to 18. So he says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Because obviously you are the temple of God, because you are now housing the Holy Spirit, whereas the Holy Spirit was above the tent of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So, "For ye are the temple of the living God, and as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So verse 17 appears to be quoting Isaiah 52. This call to come out from among them appears for chapter 52, verse 11, though in different contexts. Similar wording is used in Jeremiah 51:45 and Revelation 18:4. And I don't think we're going to take the time to go to those, but Corinth was a wealthy city known for its immorality. And, you know, just like any wealthy city today. In 2 Corinthians, Paul was calling the believers in Corinth to come out from the sexual immorality, the idol worship, and other worldly living of society. Believers, you know, as believers, we're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of it. Just like a boat is supposed to be in the water, but not of the water. So we are called to live for righteousness, not the passing and sinful values of the worldly system. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." In living as God would have us live, we will be a light to the world, reflecting who God is, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "To let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In the Old Testament, God told the Israelites, returning from exile in part, in Isaiah 52, he says, "Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out in the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward." So God was rescuing the Israelites and warning them not to bring the idolatrous practices of the heathen land of their exile with them. You know, the Babylonians had all these problems over there, and so they're free, they're heading back, and God's like, don't drop everything you had over there. Get rid of it. Don't bring it back to you on your way back to where you're going to. So verse 11 urges God's people to be separate from unclean influences, commanding them to leave behind impurity and embrace holiness. So it calls those who serve God to live distinctly, reflecting their commitment to purity in their actions and associations. Sometimes that's easier said than done. But in the New Testament, Paul's reference to the call to come out from among them follows the section in which he discussed the truth of the gospel. Paul says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And in chapter 6, he makes an appeal to the Corinthians not to join with evil. And then the rhetorical answers to all the questions in chapter 6 are none, because the things of God are totally opposed to the things of this present world system. And in 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul makes a reference back to Isaiah 52 to demonstrate how God has called his people to be separate from sin. So separation in Scripture is twofold. It's whatever is contrary to the mind of God, and separation unto God himself. That's what we are supposed to be. We're to cut out anything that's apart from the mind of God. So, and the only way to really do that, I think, is to spend more time in his word. You start to think like him, you start to feel like him, it's just amazing what happens. The more time, it's automatic, I think, in my mind. The more time you spend in the word, it just works all that out. And the underlying principle is that in a moral universe, it's impossible for God to fully bless and use his children who are in compromise or in complicity with evil. And who among us doesn't want to be blessed, right? He wants to bless us. And then separation from evil. He wants you to be separate in desire, motive, and act from the world in the ethically bad sense of this present world system. And what is that? It's worldliness, meaning the order or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind upon his cosmic principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. So this world system is outwardly religious. This world system is imposing and powerful with military might and is often outwardly religious, scientific, cultured, and elegant, but seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions, and is upheld in any real crisis only by armed force and is dominated by satanic principles. And you can go into the notes on Matthew 4:8 if you wanted to dig deeper on that one. And separation from evil also means separation from false teachers who are described as vessels to dishonor. And who does that? False teachers, Pharisees and the like, which is any and all false religion. And what does he mean, a vessel to honor and to dishonor? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll see where he quotes that. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. Says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strifes. Alright, so that's what a vessel to dishonor is, and to honor. And then the third point of separation, it is not from contact with the evil world or the church, but from complicity with and conformity to it. So, as evidenced in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18, where we just started, and you can also compare that to John 17:15, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he's saying, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. So Jesus understands that the world's evil, and we are in it, and we know we're going to be attacked. Jesus knows it. And he prays, he says, God, don't take them out of the world, but just protect them from the evil that is in it. And then in Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, which is a transgression or a gross sin, Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So you help a brother out, you know, if he falls in some kind of sin or whatever, because you can be taken by Satan at any time. And so don't think any highly of yourself, because you could be taken at any moment. So yeah, so that's what he's, you know, restore someone in the spirit of meekness. So, cause it could happen to you too. And then the reward of separation is the full manifestation of the divine fatherhood. Well, what does that mean? Again, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And it means unhindered communion and worship, as Hebrews 13 says in verse 13 to 15, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And it also means fruitful service. Like 2 Timothy 2:21 says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And then world conformity involves the loss of these, though not of salvation. Here, as in all else, Christ is the model. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Of course he was. He was God in the flesh. But that's what Hebrews 7:26 says. And yet he was in such contact with them for their salvation that the Pharisees, who illustrate the mechanical and ascetic conception of separation, in Matthew 3:7, judged him as having lost his Nazarite character. And you can compare that to 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. But let's go to Matthew 3, if you will. I think the only thing I learned about the Bible in all those years of Catholic school was that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the first four books of the New Testament. That's all I knew. That's what they told us. Yeah, I didn't know of any of the other books, who wrote them, what they were all about, you know. But it was, I remember just, you know, yeah, I know what that is. They're called the Gospels, but it's just so funny that they would say, yeah, they're the Gospels, but they don't have any idea what the Gospel is. Matthew 3, verse 1 to 8. This is a ministry of John the Baptist. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, which means change your mind, Israel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather belt was about his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. You know, there's some people now that think that that's what they got to do. They got to live like that. You know,
no.
Because they got to shed. So there are those, I believe, who are so religious or legalistic, I would say, that they believe that they got to shed all these things from the world. But you're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. You know, could you do that? I mean, if you got your mind right, I think you have no problem. But there are others that take that to the extreme, and they want to be someone walking around, you know, with camel's hair tied around their waist, eating locusts and wild honey. You know, so then there's the people that just, you know, they're just trying to choke you to death with the gospel. But so you're in the middle of a giant game, and the goal is souls, you know, salvation. How do you get them? Can you get them smartly? Can you do it, you know, without having to go to these extremes? I think so. And but it says in verse 5, then he went out to him then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, I could see him sitting there saying that. Yeah. Who warned you to flee, you know, from the wrath to come? So bring forth, therefore, fruits benefiting repentance. In other words, Jesus is saying, or John's saying, hey, if you changed your mind, prove it, you know. But they didn't change their mind. So, a little bit about Pharisees. Pharisee in verse 7, the Hebrew word, verse entry 65. I don't know why I put that there. They were a sect that seems to have started after the Jewish exile, right? So when they're released from Babylon, this is when it seems to have started. In addition to the Old Testament books, the Pharisees recognized in oral tradition a standard of belief and life. They sought for distinction and praise by outward observance of external rites and by outward forms of piety, such as ceremonial washings, fastings, prayers, and almsgiving, and comparatively negligent of genuine piety. They prided themselves on their fancied good works. They held strenuously to a belief in the existence of good and evil angels, and to the expectation of a Messiah, and they cherished the hope that the dead, after a preliminary experience, either of reward or of penalty in Hades, would be recalled to life by him. Doesn't that sound like a religion we know of today? After the ministry of the post-exilic prophets ceased, godly men called Chasidim, saints, arose who sought to keep alive reverence for the law among the descendants of the Jews who returned from Babylon captivity. This movement degenerated into Phariseeism of our Lord's day, a letter strictness which overlaid the law with traditional interpretations held to have been communicated by the Lord to Moses as oral explanations of equal authority with the law itself. Turn to a few pages in your right to Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3. Matthew 15, verse 2 and 3 says, why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So that was Jesus' answer, right? So these people obviously were completely self-righteous. And it gets better. Turn to chapter 23, verse 16 to 18. Matthew 23, verse 16 to 18. Jesus says, woe unto you, ye blind guides, who say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever shall sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is bound. Go to Mark chapter 7. Verse 6 through 13. Says, he answered and said unto them, well, hath Isaiah the prophesied by of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. However, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.
Yep.
These are things that they've come up with, right? That's what the Lord's saying right there. It's commandments of men.
Catholicism.
Right, Catholicism, again and again. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. Just shameful. As the washing of pots and cups and many other such things as you do. And when I read that, I thought to myself, do you ever see you ever see when they do communion in church?
Yeah.
You know, they're just holding it up and they just wipe the rim and then give the next person a sip. And
it makes no sense.
And then they put it in that little gold tabernacle behind them, you know. And it's, yeah.
They got WWS in there.
Yeah. And so. But, it's awful. So, and he said unto them in verse 9, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye keep your own tradition. And they love it. And they will fight it. They'd fight Jesus right to his face today, I believe, because they love what they do. It makes them feel religious. And like Pastor Dan always said, man is incurably religious. They can't get over it. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye permit him no more to do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye. And last, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians. I gotta go through the whole time. You know, Paul's saying, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you. But I think we'll skip that. So anyway, the Pharisees, it took me right to the Pharisees. And so they were strictly a sect. And a sect, I wanted a clear definition of a sect. It's a subgroup of a religious, political, or philosophical belief system, typically emerging as an offshoot of a larger organization. And a member was called a chamber, who was knit together as one. So you were like, you're in, kind of like, your initiation. You were like in the Hell's Angels or something. As was obligated to remain true to the principles of Phariseeism. They were moral, zealous, and self-denying, but self-righteous. Jesus gives an example in Luke 18:9, where he talks of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they were destitute of the sense of their own sin and their own need to be cleansed of it. Take a look in Luke 7, verse 39. Luke chapter 7, verse 39 says, now when the Pharisees who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that it is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. I don't know why I put that in there, but it's interesting that this was in one of those God's Not Dead movies. He says, you don't understand why you can't... He see him, but it's not until you read another gospel where you realize Jesus was blindfolded. But it doesn't say it right there. It's kind of cool. But
wow, cool.
So they were, for the most part, prosecutors of Jesus Christ and the objects of his unsparing denunciation. turn to Luke 11. A few books here, right? Verse 42 to 44. It says, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over justice and the love of God. You know, I thought to myself, they tithe, they do all these things, they give to, you know, all these causes, and they help people, right? Outwardly, they look good. You look at their church, and they're helping the community out, But then the priests inside are molesting kids, yeah. And they overlook that. It says right there, Jesus says, and they pass over justice and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplaces. I used to help out in a butcher shop, and Father Smith from St. Mary's in Menor used to come in, and he used to walk in so proud, and everyone's like, "Oh, hi, Father." And they just used to love all over him, and he just loved it and ate it up.
Yeah.
But, yeah, so it's just, but, and verse 44, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." So, and then, if you get time, you can look at Matthew 23:1-36.
Very descriptive.
And the Sadducees were a Jewish sect that denied the existence of angels or other spirits and all the miracles, especially the resurrection of the body. They were religious nationalists of the time and were strongly entrenched in this Sanhedrin and priesthood. And the Sadducees are identified with no affirmative doctrine, but were mere deniers of the supernatural. And the takeaway of all of this is common sense. Believers are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to come out from among them in the sense that we should be separate from the sins of the world and the false values of the world. We should not mix with evil worldly system with our new nature in Christ. Rather, we live as new men and women who are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. As Romans 12:1-2 put it, putting to death our sinful ways and living for Christ and the sake of the gospel. Some have taught that come out from among them means believers should be completely separated from the world system. Some teachers have decreed things such as going to movie theaters, playing cards, listening to music, and dancing. And Paul's point is not to completely remove oneself from the world, something he had earlier clarified in 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. So he, back in 1 Corinthians, he said it and he just restated it again. So it should be common sense. In Jesus' high priestly intercessory prayer for you and I, he prayed in part, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world." He's talking about you and I. So we are sent into the world. It's as if, you know, I thought this many times. I closed my eyes. I was in heaven. I was sitting at a bus station, and God says, "Who wants to go to earth and serve me?" And I raised my hand, and I got on this bus. And I took the bus down here to earth, and it dropped me off in the front door of this church. And I got in here, and I learned from Pastor Dan. And then the goal is to go out into the world and tell everybody, you know, what Jesus did for them. And that's it. And it seems pretty simple. And if you could think of it that way, we are already there. We just got sent down on a bus. You know, this is our bus trip. It just might last an entire lifetime, but it's nothing compared to eternity. So we're here to just get people saved. And that's, you know, what we try to do.
I mean, so, I guess from even when we first started, like, well, what's the point of being here if we can't go out to the world and witness to them? You know, there's no, you know what I'm saying? You gotta stay on, it's like, well, how are we going to reach them?
Yeah, I'd have a hard time if somebody told me, "You're not allowed to tell anybody how to be saved."
Yeah. You know?
So clearly God's call is not for us to avoid all participation with the world. We're his ambassadors in the world, meant to spread the truth of the gospel. And we cannot do that if we avoid all contact with the world. However, God does call us to avoid participation with sin and unrighteousness. We're to be separate from that which is against God. And it should be pretty easy to do. In closing, Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Solomon said, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." The Bible says we need the righteousness of God in order to get to heaven, because all our righteousness are as filthy rags. My righteousness is no good. I'm going to need the righteousness of God in order to get to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification for life." And everyone's heard that many times, but it's just another way to witness. It's just another quiver, an arrow in your quiver. You know, there's, and, you know, people think of John 3:16, but there's Romans 5:18, you know. Just doing some end around, some, you know, there's 100 different verses. It just depends on which one you feel like using when you go and tell someone how to get to heaven. So, and that's all I have for today. Well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll close with a hymn. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paid our sin debt in full, and all we must do is believe he did it for us. And then thank you for the opportunity to go and tell somebody else. We just thank you for all you do for us. Be with those who couldn't be here today and all those that are on our prayer request who are sick and in